All right. It was great to see so many newcomers here this evening. So welcome. And we're on the fifth step, though, so we're going to start right in the plunge into the middle of it all. And we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. You know, the 12th step says that this is probably the hardest step of all. And I think they might have something there, because it's certainly the most ego-deflating step, isn't it? In fact, all the steps, all 12 steps, are pretty ego-deflating, if you think about it. You start with the first one, you got to admit that you're completely powerless, right? Your life's a mess, and you can't do anything about it. That's pretty ego-deflating. And the second step is that you need to admit that there's a higher power out there who can do something about it, and then you need to turn your will completely over to that power. And then in the fourth step, you need to make a list of all the things that you've messed up. Not too ego-affirming. And now in the fifth step, you actually have to admit that stuff to somebody else. Oh my gosh. You know, we spend our entire lives building up the ego, building up who and what it is we think we are, what we think of ourselves. You know, and this construction over years and years is done very carefully and very fastidiously, right? We build very thick walls, a fortress around our ego, around who we think we are. And in fact, if you think about it, any acting out that you've done, either with alcohol, with substance abuse, or anything else really, is just adding to the walls of that fortress, trying to protect who it is that we think we are. Or who it is that we want to be if we don't like who we think we are. And so all these things are working together. And so in the fifth step, and all of these steps, we're basically systematically tearing down all that stuff that we've so carefully built up. And that's not easy to do. And probably the worst thing is to take all that stuff that you've dredged up in the fourth step and then actually say it to somebody else. You know, I think it's actually easier to make amends than it is to do the fifth step. You know why? Because the person you're making amends to already knows what went wrong. They already know what you did or what you didn't do. But here you got to tell someone from scratch, someone who maybe still has that illusion about you, something totally different. And that's a really hard thing to do. Just tonight, I was talking to a friend who needs to go in tomorrow at 8:30 in the morning to a one-month, I guess you would call it outpatient therapy. And this is psychiatric. This is for a bipolar condition. She's in a terrible depression right now. But she is absolutely terrified to go. She's terrified to even admit to herself that there's really something wrong with her. Because then if you say it out loud, it's really true. But she doesn't want to go. The very thing that she needs the most is the thing that she's trying to shy away from because she's so afraid to just admit that she needs to go there. I think we all have things in our past that when we think about it, we just sort of cringe. Anybody have that? I mean, I've got things that I think about in my past. As soon as they hit my brain, my head just starts shaking back and forth. Like, how could you have been so stupid? How could you have been so hurtful? And then some of them, your head's shaken, and then you just kind of, that shiver comes up. Like, oh my gosh. It's painful to think about some of the things in the past. And to actually dredge those things up and then have to say it to somebody else, that's a terrifying thing to do. There was a time when I was acting out badly, and I remember the look on somebody's face when they found out what was going on. And how all the respect just kind of left her eyes. And that was devastating to me, you know, to let her down that way. And I think these are some of the dynamics that are going on. We are afraid to take the risk to tell somebody these things. I had a friend from college. We've known each other for 20 years. And about 10 years ago, 12 years ago, he told me he wanted to tell me something. And we're sitting there at night, and he is practically hyperventilating. He was so nervous about trying to tell me that he was gay. I guess he thought if he told me this, I'd cease to be his friend, or he had no idea what my reaction would be. And of course, we're still fast friends to this day, but it's scary to take that risk, to tell someone something about yourself that you are unsure of, that you're ashamed of, that you know has been self-destructive. To say those things to somebody else, it's really hard. So why in the world would we put ourselves through this? Isn't it enough just to say it to God and to ourselves? Do we really have to go through the trauma of telling somebody else? Why would we do such a thing? You know, all these are good questions because what they do is they are pointing us to the actual purpose of the fifth step. It does have a purpose. And the purpose, first of all, is not forgiveness. The fifth step isn't about forgiveness. Why? Because the person that you're going to be talking to is not the person that you hurt. If you were talking to the person you hurt, then it would be making amends. But you're going to be talking to somebody else. That person has no power to forgive you. Forgiveness is letting go of the resentment that's caused when you are hurt. You can't do it for somebody else. And nobody can do it for you. In the late 90s, there was a high school shooting where a kid came to school with a gun and opened fire on a group of kids that were praying in the hallway. And after this thing hit the national media and the world media, a group of Christians went to the streets with signs in front of all the cameras saying that we forgive the shooter, the kid who did the shooting. Do you know how that made the parents feel of the kids who were dead? Well, they were outraged. It drove the grief and the hurt even deeper. You can't do this by proxy, you know. You can't forgive for somebody else. You can only forgive what you've been wounded on. So the fifth step is not about forgiveness. It's also not about absolution. They don't have the power to forgive or absolve your sins. To absolve is to release, to set free from any of the consequences. Well, that's not absolution in the fifth step either. It's not even therapy. Although it might be therapeutic to do it, but it's not therapy. Therapy is a process that you go through. If you want to think about it, the whole 12 steps are a therapy. They're a way of getting to some sort of actual cure. But the therapy or the cure is a process. It's not an event. It's not going to happen in the fifth step. So what really is the fifth step? If it's not forgiveness, it's not absolution, and it's not therapy, what is it? We're right out of the 12 and 12. I love this line. A clear recognition of what and who we are, followed by a sincere attempt to become what we could be. So the fifth step is a clear recognition of what and who we are, followed by a sincere attempt to become what we could be. What the fifth step is about is transformation. That's what really is happening here. Because in the fourth step, we've figured out kind of who and what we are, at least on the negative side, the fifth step is the first step toward externalizing that, to actually going through this process of transformation, to become what we could be. And the fifth step isn't going to transform in isolation, but as a part of all the 12 steps. But it's a key step. Everything up to this point has been internal work. Work you do by yourself. Stuff you can still keep secret. But starting with the fifth step, you're going public. Alert the media here. You know. But why can't we just admit it to God? Isn't that just as good? Can't we just do this internally? Does it really have to take that step? You know, it sounds good on the surface because really we can say this is between God and us. But it's too easy to cheat when you do that, isn't it? It's too easy to let the rationalizations continue on. You know, the walls of that fortress that we have built around the ego aren't going to come down easily. And us just working in isolation or within our prayer life, as we think about what God might be answering to what we're trying to say, that's not enough. We need some objective face out there, another voice that is going to talk to us. And this person that you choose to talk to needs to be chosen very carefully. Hopefully as someone who is mature, someone who cares about you, even if they don't know you, that they can still care about you. Hopefully as someone who has figured out who they are, So they're not going to be reacting to what you're saying through some weird filter that they're still going through. Someone who can keep your confidence. All these things are important. But we need that. We need someone outside of ourselves that we can actually talk to, another human being, to really make it concrete, to make it real, to make the process actually start to work. If we don't do that, we can still keep it secret, and that's a key. Because secrecy reinforces some of the most basic fears that we all have. And everything that brought you here today is a result of the fears that you have, the fears that you grew up with, the fears that got imprinted on you as a child and then continued to manifest themselves throughout your life. What are the basic human fears? I think the most primal ones. And you think about that for a second. But the ones that come to my mind are loneliness, isolation, and unacceptability. You know, pretty much at the core of every night terror, kids that are afraid of the dark, is being left alone, isn't it? Being left to face whatever is out there in the dark by yourself. To ultimately find out that you're not cutting it, that you're not worthy, that you're not going to be acceptable. Those are all of our greatest fears, from the child to the adult. And even now, even as Christians, we still wonder, am I really cutting it as a Christian? Am I really cutting it? Is God going to accept me? When I say, Lord, Lord, let me in, is he going to let me in? I mean, these are fears that we have. And secrecy, keeping something secret, plays right into those fears. It's kind of like rubbing salt in the wound there. Because the more that we keep something secret, the more that we build up the wall between us and everybody else around us. The more that there is that distance that we can't cross. There are things that they can't know about us, and there are things that we have to be careful not to let loose. That increases the isolation. That increases that sense of unacceptability. Because inside our little bubble, those things that we are obsessing about are growing and growing out of all proportion. Now, when you finally talk to someone about it, you're going to find out they've got stories worse than yours, most likely. When my friend goes to, hopefully at 8:30 in the morning, she doesn't chicken out, and she actually goes to this outpatient therapy, she's going to find out her story is probably one of the more mild ones. And not only that, everybody there is accepting. Everybody there knows what she's going through, and everybody there is going to be as supportive as they can possibly be. But she needs to actually do it, get there to find out. So the fifth step, by breaking that code of silence, by breaking that secrecy, is the first step toward unity, the first step toward connection with somebody else. To find out that you are a part of the human race, you're not a special case. You know, that's the cry of the adolescent, right? I've got a 16-year-old. She thinks nobody understands what she's going through. How could we, her parents, possibly know what she's going through? You know, we're old. We're over there now. She thinks that those problems are unique. But they're not. You know, if she would actually listen to me, I could tell her. We all went through the same sort of thing. And so this is what the fifth step does. It starts to break down those basic fears of isolation, of unacceptability, of loneliness, the connection with somebody else. You know, this is getting to be kind of an old movie, Terms of Endearment, but there was a great scene there. And in this movie, the lead female character ends up getting cancer, and she's dying from cancer. And she's afraid to tell any of her friends about it because she doesn't want them to look strangely at her. She doesn't want them to be, you know, worried that she's going to break or she's going to, you know, or just changing the relationship. So she's afraid to tell them about it. And she's sitting at a lunch with all her girlfriends, and they're chattering away. And in the space of just the first few minutes of conversation, they're talking about multiple abortions and multiple affairs and all these dysfunctional relationships. And at one point she just kind of says, boy, after hearing this, my little cancer is not so bad. You know, that's the kind of the way it is. If we can just jump into the pool with humanity, we'll find out there's a lot of connection there and there's a lot of support. like maybe one of those scenes where someone shows a scar and says, oh, that's nothing, look at this one, and they go off and on about that. We just need to jump in and see what's going on. This first step toward unity and identity will bring a sense of relief that can be overwhelming. You know, just letting that thing go, having it connect with someone else, sparking a conversation between the two of you can bring this immense sense of relief. Realizing that we've all got these stories to tell. The most important thing to me when I'm looking at a difficult transition in my life or a difficult task is to look at the model of Jesus and to see what it was that he was trying to tell us. And I love the way that Jesus' teaching mirrors the 12 steps. The way of Jesus, and he called it a way. His teaching was a way of life. And really, when you boil it right down, it was a way of unity. The major symbol that he used when he taught about anything was the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. If you take those words in Aramaic, the Makutha Dashmaya, and you actually translate it directly into English, what you come down to is a reign of unity. That's what kingdom of heaven means. It has nothing to do with a place. It has nothing to do with heaven in the afterlife. It has everything to do with being in the center of God's reign, being in the center of God's will, being in the sway of the king, if you want to look at it that way. And God's reign, God's purpose, is unity. His very name in Aramaic, Allah, or in Hebrew, Elohim, means oneness or unity. What God is all about is unity and identification, us with him and us with each other. That reign or way of unity is exactly what Jesus is trying to achieve. In John 17, just before he goes into the passion sequence, he has one great prayer where he says, Father, make them, all of them, one as you and I are one. Almost his last words on earth was a prayer for unity, a prayer for identification. In the second to the last verse of the last chapter of Matthew, is 28:19, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, when we hear something like that, we immediately think that we need to go and get people to say the sinner's prayer as Christians. We need to go make converts. We need to go make someone or get someone to pledge allegiance to a creed, a set of beliefs about our religion that will then save them, give them admittance or acceptability into heaven. But Jesus is talking about something completely different here. When he says, go make disciples, the word he uses there is talmidim. In Aramaic. And for those, the Aramaic is the language that Jesus most likely spoke, either Aramaic or Hebrew. That's why I keep going back to Aramaic. But talmidim means and can be translated as a follower, as a disciple. But the talmidim in that culture at that time has really no analog in our culture today. A talmidim was someone who completely dropped everything. When Jesus said, come follow me, and they dropped their nets and they followed him physically, we're starting to get the idea of what a talmidim was. A talmidim, or a talmid in the singular, is someone who spent all their time with the master, tried to imprint the master on themselves, lost their identity completely, and tried to become or imprint who the master was, the identity of the master. We don't have anything like that in our culture. You know, I was thinking about it, and maybe an apprentice, although that's kind of becoming a lost art too. You know, a craftsman would take an apprentice, and that apprentice would spend years with the journeyman, with the master craftsman, learning that trade, learning everything about it. That maybe starts to approach what we're talking about. Or maybe the recruit at boot camp in a military, where they come to the boot camp, and they are immediately stripped of everything that was theirs, their clothing, their hair, anything that was of the individuality of that person is stripped away, and they are then imprinted with the identity of the platoon, of the group, of the soldier. For those of you who are Star Wars fans, you know, the Jedi Knights have the Padawan learners, you know, the young one who comes alongside and is basically joined at the hip with the Master Jedi and learns everything there is to learn about that. To try to become imprinted by the Master, to spend every waking moment to eat, live, breathe, sleep with the Master, that is becoming a disciple, a Talmid, as Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says, go make disciples of all the nations, the first thing that you have to do in order to do that is to become a disciple yourself. You can't give anything that you don't already have. In fact, if you think about it, the only way you know that you actually have something is if you can freely give it away. If it's really yours, you can give it with no strings attached. So Jesus is saying, first, you have to imprint with me. You have to imprint with the Father. You know, when Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us, and Jesus said, no, you have me. The Father and I are one. You don't need to see the Father. You know, it's like going to your mom and asking for something. If she says no, you go to your dad. You know, that's not going to work with Jesus and the Father, because everything Jesus does is of the Father, because the Father and Jesus are one. They are identified. They are identical. They are imprinted. And anyone who imprints with Jesus then, identifies with him, is also identified with the Father. If A equals B and B equals C, then guess what? A equals C. This is the kind of thing that's going on here. And we really don't get that anymore. But Jesus is saying, we need to be one. When pressed to the wall and asked what the greatest commandment was, what did Jesus say? He said, love God with your whole heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, those two commandments, which are really one, summarize all and contain all the law and all the prophets, all the writings. There's only really one commandment. What he's saying is, if you love one another as you love yourselves, you are at the same time loving God, loving the Father with your whole heart and mind and strength. The two are the same. When it comes right down to it, our relationship with God is only as good as our worst relationship with somebody else. Because that worst relationship defines our ability to relate at all with anybody. And so learning to identify with each other and learning to relate is the whole thing. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. This is what the fifth step is, the first launching off point, the jumping off point for the process of identifying with each other. And when we do, in that moment of connection with each other, that moment of release and relief that we feel, that is a moment in kingdom. That is a moment in the presence of God. It doesn't get any more godly than that. You don't need stained glass windows and you don't need a Gothic cathedral. You need a moment of connection with another person that ushers in the Spirit. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. This is the process that you are on from the fifth step forward, this process of identification. What does identification look like? Well, not to sound too much like a greeting card, it looks like love. But love properly understood. I want to read a little passage from Thomas Merton that he wrote in The Wisdom of the Desert, that kind of outlines this idea of love not as a behavior, not as an action, not as anything that we do, but love as a becoming of the other person. When Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself, what he's really saying is become identified with your neighbor. Stand in their shoes. Understand them so well that anything that you would do to them would be as if you were doing it to yourself. Do you see the difference here? Love is becoming one with the other so that anything that you do in that relationship looks like love. But it's not the behavior itself. It's the state of being unified, being identified. Thomas Merton says, love, in fact, is the spiritual life. And without it, all other exercises of the Spirit, however lofty, are emptied of content and become mere illusions. The more lofty they are, the more dangerous the illusions. Love takes one's neighbor as one's other self and loves him with all the immense humility and discretion and reserve and reverence without which no one can presume to enter into the sanctuary of another's subjectivity. Love demands a complete inner transformation, for without this, we cannot possibly come to identify ourselves with our brother. We have to become, in some sense, the person we love. And this involves a kind of death of our own being, of our own self. No matter how hard we try, we resist this death. We fight back with anger, with recriminations, with demands, with ultimatums. We seek any convenient excuse to break off and give up the difficult task. Now, does that sound like the fifth way? Or the fifth step, I should say? Or what? This is exactly what's going on here. But how can we become our brother and sister? How can we become the one that we're trying to love if we're not even willing to admit who we are to them? If we can't even take that first step of bearing ourselves to the other person, there is no hope of becoming identified. And if there's no hope of becoming identified, then this whole process of transformation is aborted at that moment. It is the willingness, the desire to want to do whatever it takes to connect that is the engine that drives this whole thing. That's what we're doing here. Both in Jesus' way, the way to kingdom, and the 12 steps, they're identical. They are the way to becoming connected with each other that creates a transformation. And as hard as it is to do this, without this dying to ourselves, as Scripture calls it, without this laying down of everything that we think we are, everything that we've built up, you know, the comfort of the four fortified walls in which we live, without the laying down and dying to all that, none of this takes place. This is the step that launches you on the way to making that happen. Have y'all heard of identity theft? Ah, yeah, it's a big deal right now with credit cards and all that. This is not identity theft. This is identity gift. We give our identity to each other. We give our identity to God, and God gives his identity back to us. That's a very good trade. That's what we're talking about in the fifth step. Let's pray. Father, we're all coming at this this evening, this step, this moment in our lives from different places. There are so many different people here with so many different stories to tell, Lord. All with different sensibilities and maybe fears and ideas about what lies ahead. We ask that for each one of us, you would help us thread this particular needle, Lord. Help us to find our way to begin walking on your way. Help us to find whatever it takes inside of us to come up with new strength, new desire, just a new intensity and burning to want to connect with each other, to see the face in front of us, to really see it, to see that person, to want to be one with that person, to want to leave no stone unturned, to be the kind of person who can relate in that deep and profound way. Father, we ask for your strength. Without the unity that you provide, there is no unity. Without the love that you provide, there is no love. So we ask you to help us to tune in to your presence, to your love, to your unity, so that we can connect with each other and then with you. We thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts for everything that you are doing in our lives. And we just ask for more, a double portion of whatever we would even think we need for you. Lord, just rain your spirit on us. In Jesus' name. Hey.